and already up here. For the person who wrote, who sent me or gave me this cartoon with repent on it, I wanted to know if that was personal or was that a general command, or maybe you could wave it around after I answer a question that's not your answer. But thank you. We have some general rules to mention to you. Number one is something for me, and that is my hearing is not all that great, and particularly for those of you in the back. If you ask a question, we'd like for you to raise your hand, of course, and I'll try to call on you. But if you would speak out for me and then for some of the others up here who may not also be able to hear you as well as you would like for them to hear you. So speak out when you ask a question. We have a special dispensation from some of the elders, at least, that the ladies are perfectly welcome to ask a question. And so you feel free to ask questions as well. This is not the meeting of the church, and so consequently we want you to feel at home and also to try to have some of the questions at least put that you may have wanted to put, not simply to me but to others as well. We would like for you to realize that we will try to avoid questions that might impinge on personalities, and so occasionally I may say, I don't think it'd be wise for me to answer that. I hope you will realize the reason why. And furthermore, I can use that to cover up my ignorance about some things. And then finally, as I got out in the car tonight and started towards the place where we ate before the meeting, Martha said, "Oh, we forgot the cue cards." And the cue cards were, of course, that she was going to hold up for me down here the front, like, "Dodge that one," or "Be slippery on that one," and so on. So, well, let's go ahead. We want to have a good time, and you won't get all of your questions answered, but at least maybe you can get them asked. Let's open our class with a word of prayer. Father, we give thee thanks, and we praise thy name for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this time together. We pray that our time of discussion of questions may be profitable for all of us. And above all, Lord, we again ask that through the discussions, through the questions, through the answers, that we may be helped in our study of the Scriptures and ultimately in our knowledge of our triune God. And so we commit the hour to thee with anticipation and with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. And I forgot one thing, and that was that afterwards there is some refreshment for you in the parlor to the back, and the elders and others who prepared this have invited all of you to stay around for a few moments and to enjoy the refreshment and the opportunity for some Christian fellowship. I had some questions put on the pulpit here, and they are these. They are submitted by one of the deacons. This question has to do with the warnings given by Amos. And the question, if I'd heard Amos and believed what he said and was a born-again believer in that time, what should my actions be? This question is in the following context. I believed what Amos said was going to happen. I wanted to protect my family. Should I leave the area and wait out the storm? Should I stay there and prepare for the worst, even though I believed Amos? Well, that's an interesting question. If you believed what Amos said was going to happen and you wanted to protect your family, I couldn't think of anything better than to stay and obey, with God's help, the things that Amos said in his prophecy. And if, for example, you did that, you would have the confidence that the Lord God would do everything for your family that the scriptures gave reason to expect might happen for them. So yes, I would stay, and I would, by God's help, seek to obey the word of God, and I would trust him to provide for the needs that I, my family, and also my fellow believers would have. The second part of the question has to do with world wars and that type of event. Question, since God is not the author of evil and war is evil, from whence cometh great wars? This question is asked in the following context. Does God allow Satan to create these wars? Does God cause these wars as judgment? How do wars fit in with God's plans? Well, that's an interesting question and raises, of course, a question that we all have to think about if we study the Bible and think about world affairs and think about the question of evil. No philosopher ever writes a book on philosophy with general philosophy without a chapter on the problem of evil. That's a problem of theology, and it's a problem of philosophy as well. Now, God is not the author of evil, according to the revelation of God and the Word of God, but nevertheless, evil exists in the world. So if God is not the author of evil, and incidentally, that expression should be defined, and when we mean God is not the author of evil, we mean that evil does not proceed out of God's being. He is perfectly holy, infinitely holy, and therefore unholiness cannot proceed out of the being of God. But nevertheless, he is a sovereign God who determines that certain things take place for greater good. And that's the question, and as far as I'm concerned, that's the way in which one should answer this. That is, if evil had not been determined in this universe by God as having an existence, that is, if he had not determined that evil exists in this universe, we would never know what we know about God now. And preeminently, we would never know him as a gracious God, because the essence of the grace of God is the means by which he covers the sin of sinners by virtue of his gracious provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as a result of the determination that evil exists, we know God as a gracious God. We also know him as a God of justice. And those two things, so far as I can tell, might not be known and surely would not be known to the degree that they are known if God had not determined that evil exists. You might say that we would have known about justice by virtue of the fact that the angels have sinned and the angels have come under judgment. But that only puts the question back a little farther. And through their sin and through their judgment, we know about the justice of God. And therefore, as far as I can tell, we must take the position God is not the author of evil in the sense that evil proceeds out of his being, but he is the ultimate determinant that evil exists in our universe. And incidentally, if he were not, then we would have a dualism. instead of the kind of situation that we have in Christianity. And down through the history of Christianity, Christianity has always rejected dualism, because dualism ultimately leads to the position that there are two eternal principles or beings, and that is incompatible with the sovereignty of the God of the Scriptures. And so, historically, Christianity has always rejected dualism. They have affirmed the sovereign monotheism of the Word of God, and therefore have traced evil ultimately to the determination of this sovereign God for a greater good. So far as I know, and as far as my own personal views are concerned, that's the most satisfactory answer to the problem of evil. Therefore, does God allow Satan to create these wars? Well, some wars actually were wars that were determined by the Lord God, apart, so far as we can tell, from the intermediate agency of Satan. But it might be conceivable that intermediate agencies, personal or otherwise, might be used to create situations that would reveal this character of God. Does God cause these wars as judgment? Well, when we ask about specific wars, I must plead ignorance. I don't know. Some wars were determined by God for specific reasons. He told the children of Israel to go into the land and exterminate the Canaanites. And so, consequently, that was something that he determined. How do wars fit into God's plans? Well, so far as I know, that's the way that they do. Perhaps you have some other questions. You are perfectly free to raise your hand in a moment after I finish with question number three. This question has to do with the population of heaven and hell. Now, of course, he's dealing right down my bailiwick now, talking about how many people are in heaven and how many people are in hell. Of course, this is common knowledge for all Bible teachers, but this question is asked in the following context. The huge populations of unbelievers in India, China, Indonesia. The question I should have read, which will be more populated, heaven or hell? This question is asked in the following context. The huge population of unbelievers in India, China, Indonesia. Assuming there will be a great turning to the Lord during the tribulation, will there be non-elect born in the millennium? I don't know exactly how that fits into that, but that's part of the question. No one knows, of course, the population of heaven or hell except the Lord God. So far as Christian theology is concerned, there have been differences of opinion, but surprisingly, Calvinists have believed that heaven will be more populous than hell. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, for example, specifically states that fact, that we have false ideas concerning how many people will be in heaven and how many people will be in hell based upon certain views concerning the doctrine of divine election. But what we do know is that heaven will have such a vast multitude of people that no man can number them, as we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 7. So there will be a great turning to the Lord then. And furthermore, I'm treading on thin ice here, and I'm willing to be corrected, but my understanding of world population is that due to the vast growth in world population, and due to the fact that there will be this tremendous turning to the Lord during that tribulation period set out in Revelation chapter 7, when, as I say, so many will come out that it will be impossible to number them out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation on the face of the earth, that we may therefore assume that there is good grounds, exegetically, for believing there'll be far more people in heaven than are in hell. But as far as the precise number, I'm sorry, I don't know. Will there be non-elect born in the millennium? So far as we know, if we are premillennialists, we would affirm yes, because of the things that are stated in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 through verse 10. And for those of you who are here tonight and you haven't been here all along, after you repent, we remind those who have been here and say to you that we discussed this question in our classes that we have been having on the purpose of the ages. Now, I have some more here, but I'd like to give you a chance to respond. So if you feel that you would like to ask a question, please feel free to. It would be preferable that you, if you stand, but if you are not going to stand, at least speak out so I can hear and the others too. So feel free to ask your question. Yes. And very easy ones. Obviously, Warren has been studying, and so he's looking for answers to difficult questions. With reference to the nature of the millennium or necessity of the millennium, I think I would. Is that true specifically to with reference to what you're saying? Why there should be a millennium on the earth? Answer the other first, and then give you a suggestion with regard to the second. As I understood him when he was first asking his question, what he was asking about was not so much the nature of the millennium, which, if there is a millennium, is set out in the Old Testament scriptures as well as in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through 6, and some other places. But when we speak about the necessity of a kingdom, we do raise a question that amillennialists particularly have raised, and it's why should there be a kingdom of God upon the earth? Why should we not leave our present type of existence as believers and enter right into the eternal state? In other words, why should we have an interim kingdom of 1,000 years? And that's a very natural question. And I'd like to answer it in this way, that in the Garden of Eden, when man was placed in the Garden of Eden and was subject to his temptation, in the Garden of Eden, Adam had, he was essentially king of the earth under God. The creation was subject to him. He was to rule over that creation. And when Adam sinned, as we all know, not only was Adam judged by God, but also the creation itself, because the creation stood in relationship to him. And because of Adam's fall, the creation has experienced a fall too. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 speaks about that when he speaks about the whole creation groaning and travailing together in pain until now, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of the body of believers, in order that the creation may enter into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the physical creation is identified with man and woman. And so when man falls, the creation falls. When man enters into his redemption, the creation also is promised a redemption. In fact, that's the term that is used for the physical creation. One of the reasons the Christian theologians who have been premillennialists have insisted upon the necessity of the millennium is that since the fall occurred in history, we should expect then that redemption should occur in history as well. Well, we already know, as far as we're concerned, that redemption for us individually has occurred in history. And so it seems perfectly reasonable to many Christian theologians for a physical millennium of the creation to occur in history because the fall occurred in history. In other words, redemption is worked out in man and then in the creation in that interim period of time, and ultimately finds its consummation in that which corresponds to resurrection. As we pointed out in one of our last studies on the new heavens and the new earth. Now, with reference to the question of 1 Corinthians 15 and about death, as I understand 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the death that is referred to there and the death that comes to an end is not all death, but the death for believers. And consequently, I understand 1 Corinthians 15 as setting forth this same kind of pattern. And that we have Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and then his coming, and then the end. And while Paul doesn't specifically speak of a millennium, he does speak of his death and resurrection, and then he speaks of his coming, and as we know, that period of time is stretched out now to almost 2,000 years. And then he says, then cometh the end. I take it that so far as Paul's language is concerned, his language is harmonious with an interim period. And particularly when we add to that the fact that during the present time, the Lord Jesus is not ruling and reigning in the sense in which the Scriptures set forth his ruling and reigning. In other words, at the present time, he's the right hand of the Father, and the Father is bringing all things into subjection to the Son. And if you compare Ephesians chapter 1 and Hebrews, the Epistle of the Hebrews particularly, you'll find that the passages that are cited, incidentally cited in both places, Hebrews and Ephesians, Psalm 8, verse 6, and then Psalm 110, verse 1, are referred in those contexts to the future, and not of the present time. And if it were true that the coming of Christ is the end of things, then the present time would be his time of reigning. But since those texts are cited as having future consummation, it seems that there's good reason for thinking that Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15 is compatible with a millennium. Now, I do have some friends on both sides of this. I have friends who affirm that that's impossible. That is, that 1 Corinthians 15 identifies the end and the second coming. And then on the other hand, I have some who say it's plain that there's a millennium in 1 Corinthians 15. My own particular view is that while Paul's statements in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, that's the passage we're talking about, and specifically verse 24 through 28, that while that passage does not specifically teach a millennium, it's compatible with a millennium. So does that at least you understand how I feel about it, Warren? It's a good question, and not an easy one to answer, one over which good men have differed. Randy is looking nervous back there, so I know he wants to ask a question. So go ahead, Randy.
With regard to your own particular position, would you describe yourself as a strict dispensationalist? And if not, in what ways would you differ? And then, on a completely different line, Scripture speaks of us as being ransomed. Would you comment on to whom the ransom was paid? To sin in general, or to Satan, or to the Father, or some other explanation?
Okay, what did I do with my partner? Oh, here it is. Now, the first question was concerning dispensationalism. Would I classify myself as a strict dispensationalist, a weak dispensationalist, or non-dispensational? In one way, I would like to avoid that question, but I'm not going to do it, because to properly answer it, and you haven't been here over the past about 6 months or so, and those are the questions that have been coming up, and I just have finished 35 lectures on the divine purpose of the ages, in which we dealt with covenant theology, dispensational theology, and then I critiqued both of those theologies, and then we launched into a discussion of biblical covenant theology and sought to set forth what the Bible taught concerning the divine purpose against that background. I do not classify myself as a strict dispensationalist. There are certain things about dispensationalism with which I would agree. To give you an illustration, I agree largely with dispensationalism's teaching concerning the law of Moses, that we are not under the law of Moses as a code. And that, as I say, that would require a lot of discussion, but there are, I think, tapes on that in which I spoke specifically to that point. I have some other questions concerning some other things, but the two things probably concerning which I would most differ with dispensationalism, and you understand, I'm perfectly frank to admit that I was taught by dispensationalists and taught in a dispensational school for a long time, and as far as I knew at the time, I felt I was in harmony with the things that were being taught. But like I think all of us, as the years go by, we look at truth, we think a little more clearly. My views on dispensationalism began to differ when I began to ponder more in detail the Epistle to the Romans, and particularly Romans chapter 11. And I came a long time ago to the conviction that in Romans chapter 11, Paul was essentially teaching that there is one people of God. Now, dispensationalists do not, as a rule, accept the doctrine of one people of God. I did not in any way abandon my views, as those of you who are in these classes know, that the Gentiles and Israel are separate, but that there is one people of God, and that this people of God is a people related to the Abrahamic covenant, and that in the present day, believers in Christ, Gentiles, or Israel, they don't have to be grafted, but Gentiles are grafted into the olive tree, which in that context, I think, represents the Abrahamic covenant blessings. So I do believe in one people of God. I don't know of any dispensationalists who believe in one people of God, unless they have some of the same questions I would have. For example, Dr. Ryrie, and I use him, although I'm not picking him out, I think he is following Dr. Chafer and others and the things that I was taught, that Israel and the church are two distinct peoples with distinct promises, and Dr. Chafer said with distinct destinies. And for many years, I think Charles Ryrie accepted that that third point. I don't know what he believes now. With reference to the law, I would agree. With reference to the one people of God, I would disagree. There is also another point that I need to mention, although it's not a necessary thing, and that is that 95% of dispensationalists are either Arminian in theology or, as we like to say, Calvinian. That is, they hold varying degrees of Calvinistic soteriological teaching. But it's very rare to find dispensationalists who are consistent Calvinists. I don't think it's impossible. I don't think there's really anything in dispensationalism itself that would prevent a man from holding to consistent Calvinism. In fact, for those of you who know me and know me well, know that I taught at Dallas for many years, and that's the reason that I left Dallas over that issue. Dr. Walvin himself wrote to me, I have it in writing from him, that he saw no reason why Calvinism itself should prevent a man from teaching at Dallas Seminary, although later he changed his views, at least at one particular time. He acknowledged that, and I think he was perfectly sincere about it. So with reference to the one people of God, I would not be a good dispensationalist. So my theology is not dispensational. It probably is more harmonious with historic premillennialism, but I probably have a few points there that might be different. Yes, Randy?
Are you pre-tribulation with regard to the rapture?
I'm sorry?
Do you take a pre-tribulation point of view with regard to
the rapture? I should have mentioned that too, that pre-tribulationalism is something that is not specifically essential to dispensationalism, but is probably the views of 95% of the dispensationalists that I know. I have serious doubts about pre-tribulationism, exegetically. And so, consequently, I find that a very difficult question exegetically, and a difficult view to support exegetically. So I'm bearing my soul to you. That was a very good question. He undoubtedly wanted me to do that, so I have done it. But I'm so old now that I want to be exactly with the Apostle Paul. When I get to heaven, he may tell me, well, you really blew it the other night, Lewis, but otherwise, fine. Any other questions? I have a question that is related to that. Did you? Who was you?
Thank you.
Go ahead, Sherman.
Please explain if you think it is useful. At the end of the verse, 1 Corinthians 1:28, God has chosen the things that are not to nullify the things that there are. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28.
Are you asking for an explanation of that? I assume that that's in the context of what Paul is saying, beginning at verse 26 through verse 31, in which the apostle is looking back over the history of God's dealings with the church in Corinth. Incidentally, for anyone who may be listening to the tape, the question is, what is the meaning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28? The apostle, in this particular part of 1 Corinthians, is looking back over what God has been doing in connection with the church in Corinth, and he asks the Corinthians to consider their calling, that is, to look back at the way God has dealt with them, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And this is the text, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. Now, it is my understanding of this, Sherban, that what the apostle is doing is simply this. He's reminding the Corinthians, who tended to admire wisdom and nobility and the kinds of things that the world admires, and he's reminding them of the fact that God's historical activity in saving grace is generally, not entirely, but generally the possession of those who are not the influential, the wise, the noble, the mighty, the rich of this earth. And I think that the reason that that is true is that the wise and the noble and the mighty and the rich tend to not feel their need of divine salvation. And consequently, it is more likely in the history of the preaching of the gospel to find response among those who are just such needy people. That's the way I understand that passage. And when he says in verse 28, the base things of the world, the despised, God has chosen, the things that are not, he means not in the sense of in the eye of the world, they are not, that he might nullify the things that are. So he has chosen that type of approach to things simply because, well, if we have everything we need, we tend to not need the Lord. So that's the way I would understand that. I have another question up here that touches some of the things you've been asking about, and it's, do you agree with the Reformed view of the third use of the law? The believers are still under the law as a rule of life and gratitude. And he refers to Professor Louis Burkhoff and his systematic theology. The reformers disagreed over the way in which the law of Moses should be followed in the Christian church. Both the Reform side or the Presbyterian side or the Calvinistic side of the Reformation and the Lutheran side of the Reformation believed in the civil use of the law. That is, the law was a guide for individuals in civil polity. They also both agreed that the law was the means by which God brought men to the knowledge of their sin. The apostle writes frequently about that. Romans 3:20, he says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. But the Lutherans differed with the Calvinists over whether the law was the rule of life for a believing man. Lutherans, generally speaking, have not believed that the law is a rule of life for believing men. Calvinists have. And so in books you will find them disagreeing over the so-called third use of the law. For example, to give you a simple illustration, Lutherans, many of them, such as R.C.H. Linsky, one of the leading Lutheran commentators, Linsky did not believe that we should ask people to tithe. Now, practically everybody on the other side of the Protestant Reformation, on the Presbyterian side or the Reformed side, would affirm that the tithe is proper teaching for believers today, and if you go into one of their churches, you'll find that they will constantly be talking about tithes and offerings, sometimes just tithes, and sometimes preaching on the tithe. That's very common. That's because of that tradition. But Lutherans, otherwise. Linsky lays a great deal of stress upon the fact that the tithe was a legal thing and not a Christian thing. And consequently, we are not under the tithe. Now, we are to give as God has prospered us and so on. So, are believers still under the law as a rule of life and gratitude? In my opinion, believers are not under the law as a rule of life in the sense that they are under the law as a code. I'm using that term because I understand what I mean. Maybe no one else understands what I mean, but I understand what I mean by that. I do not mean, however, these things. I do not mean that means a believer can live in any other way than is in harmony with the righteousness expressed by the law of Moses. As a matter of fact, Paul makes that so plain it's hard that anyone could, studying the scriptures, could think anything otherwise. When he talks about the guidance of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life, he says this: for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law, that could be rendered the righteous requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It is a valid thing for individuals to say, if we are Christians, then the law of Moses should be able to find no flaw in our moral life. The one exception over which evangelical Christians differ is the question of Sabbath law. And we have a strong division among people who would otherwise agree on almost everything over whether we should observe the Sabbath law today. In light of Colossians 2:16 and some other passages, I would affirm, no, we do not. But then there are good friends of mine who hold otherwise. Does that answer your question, Rich? This is from a theologian sitting up on the second row here. A second question: do you hold a distinction by definition between covenant of redemption and a covenant of grace? Some theologians combine the two into one covenant of grace. That, of course, is true. But I do hold a distinction, although when we talk about things like this, we're talking about two terms that are not specifically found in the Bible. I understand the term covenant of redemption as a reference to the arrangements that existed between the persons of the Trinity before time. Incidentally, Dr. Lewis Barrett Schaefer of Dallas Seminary, you might not have expected this, did hold to a covenant of redemption in that sense. The covenant of grace is a covenant made between, some theologians say, the divine Trinity, others the Lord Jesus Christ and his elect down through the years. And so consequently, the covenant of redemption is a relationship that existed between the persons of the Trinity, the covenant of grace between the Lord Jesus Christ or the Godhead and the elect people of God. So I do hold to that difference. There are covenant theologians who do not make that distinction, but that is the historical and I think the most common distinction made between those two terms in covenant theology. Now, this is one I don't know how to answer to satisfy everyone. Were the Old Testament saints in Christ, as is the New Testament believer? In my opinion, this is a question that touches the progress of divine salvation or the progress of revelation. And I would affirm, no, not in the same sense until Calvary and the blood was shed. And so consequently, there is that aspect of things that one must bear in mind as he thinks about that question. To support the idea, the expression in Christ so far as I can tell, is never used of Old Testament believers during the time of the Old Testament age. There are one or two little passages that may be debatable, but generally speaking, the expression in Christ is the result of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in uniting believers with the risen Christ. And historically, that was consummated on the day of Pentecost. So, now, some of you ask the other question. Robert Ryan.
Comment on chapter 11, verse 40 of Hebrews.
Chapter 11,
verse 40. Mm-hmm. It's connected with what you were just saying, I think.
The question is, comment on Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. Is that,
40.
See, my hearing is not that good. This text is, of course, a continuation of verse 39. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Well, I won't pose as saying the final word upon that, but I think that does substantiate just what I mentioned, that there is a sense in which, in the progress of divine revelation, it is necessary for all the people of God to be united in the possession of the Abrahamic promises and all that they involve, and that until the Lord Jesus Christ has finished his work, that is not yet possible. So that's the way I would understand that particular passage. Wilfred?
Are we then to take, are you saying that the Old Testament saint was not a regenerate man?
No,
it doesn't say that. That he is regenerate, he's just not in Christ?
The question is the Old Testament saint regenerate? And if so, is it that he is not in Christ? He is regenerated so far as we can tell. He is justified by the work of the Redeemer to come, but it was necessary for the Redeemer to come and to do his work of shedding the blood before the fullness of the divine redemption could be experienced. Otherwise, what you would be saying was it was not necessary really for the Lord to do what he was going to do, for them to have the fullness of divine redemption. But they looked forward to the completion of their work, of his work, and the Lord Jesus, when he came, said, it is finished. And by that, he referred to all of the promised work of divine redemption. The saints in the Old Testament, it has often been said, I think I don't want to, I wouldn't want to lay my total resistance on this, but the saints of the Old Testament were individuals who were saved to some extent on credit, that is, in faith in what our Lord Jesus Christ would do. But the saints of the New Testament, they look back and see the finished work, and thus they stand in the progress of divine revelation at a different place in the unfolding of God's particular program.
Could this have any connection to the...
Speak louder, Jimmy.
Could this have any connection to the raising of the saints in Jerusalem at the time that the Lord died, and many of the graves opened, and some of the saints were raised after his crucifixion, after the work was done, after he said it was finished, and the graves were opened, and many of the saints rose and appeared to many, it says in Jerusalem. That's the only... reference we have
to
that.
That's right. Is that a question or an observation?
Yes, I just wondered, does that, do you think that has any connection?
I think that the reason that that took place is what I would call evidential. It was a sign of what was transpiring. And that when those individuals went back into the city, It was simply God's way of saying something significant has happened in the ministry of our Lord, and what happened in their lives is that they lived out their lives just like Lazarus did and died physically again and await the resurrection. We have a thesis at Dallas Seminary written on that point by an individual who studied under me for a while, and many years ago. It probably needs revision now, but that's essentially the way I would understand it.
Related question on the second point.
Okay, go ahead.
Now, going back, regeneration, the regenerate men, we're to take the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is separate from the regeneration of a man's life. Like two different events under the scheme that you.
There are two different things. The question is regeneration and the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, are these different things? Yes, they're different things. It's very plain, I think, that they're different things. Listen to what John the Apostle says in John chapter 7 and verse 37 through verse 39, for example. He says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water.'" Now John adds his interpretation of this. "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence was not the permanent possession of believers until our Lord accomplished his work and until the 50 days elapsed, when the promise of the Spirit as set out in the Old Testament, confirmed by our Lord in Luke chapter 24, came to be. Pentecost is a redemptive event, like Calvary is a redemptive event. The incarnation, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, but particularly coming of Spirit and second coming are all redemptive events.
So, our power to live a Christian life comes through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Our eternal life, the gift of God, regeneration, comes to a man at the time of belief. So therefore we can take a comparison to say that in the Old Testament, where men were regenerate, unless the Holy Spirit stayed upon them, that they did not have the power to live the life in obedience to God's will.
It would be nice to be able to answer your question with a lot of scripture, Wilfred. The only thing I can say is this. In the Old Testament, the endowment with power by the Holy Spirit is very evident in the lives of individuals. It is specifically stated in some places. And in fact, in some places, it is stated that the Spirit was in some. However, in each of those cases in which it is stated that the Spirit was in them, it was of the nature of a temporary indwelling, which, in my opinion, equals endowment with power. And that permanent indwelling does not occur until Pentecost. But endowment with power, yes. Jacob, great sinner, great failings, but also some remarkable works of faith. Abraham, of course, stands out. Those men, as far as I can tell, were men who were endued with power from the Holy Spirit many of the times in their lives, but not always. So, yes, I would understand it something along those lines. Let me mention one other passage which bears on this point, and that's John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17, where the Lord Jesus says to the apostles, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. In other words, the permanent indwelling of the Spirit still is future from the time of the upper room discourse. So that's the way I would understand that. But those questions are not altogether easy to answer, as probably my stumbling a little bit indicates, at least for me. Yes, Marilyn.
Can you please tell me the difference, and when we talk about a person having a body, a soul, and a spirit, what's the difference between the soul and the spirit?
That's a question over which good theologians differ. For example, Professor Louis Burkhoff, we've already referred to him. Most Reformed theologians, mind you, it's not all that important, in my opinion, but most Reformed theologians would affirm there is no difference between soul and spirit. They are both terms that refer to the inner life of a believer, of a man. It is possible, and some believing Christians have to distinguish them, and some have. And the difference is the difference between the viewpoints of men like Burkhoff, and then even men like William G.T. Shedd. If there is a difference, it's interesting, Marilyn, that in these particular theologians who affirm there is no difference, like Professor Burkhoff, at the end of his discussion, he will say that there is, however, that these two entities are looked at in slightly different ways. So in other words, the terms bear, for those who think they're the same, some different emphases. Now, if there is a difference, then we would be affirming what is called trichotomy, as over against dichotomy. Dichotomy, that we have simply the inner man, soul, spirit, without any, without much distinction, and the body. We would be dichotomous. Most Reformed theologians are dichotomous. Dallas Seminary is trichotomous, but they have members of their faculty who are dichotomous because they've never regarded that as being serious enough doctrine to make much difference. If trichotomy is right, then we have the body, we have the soul, which probably refers to what we would call the emotional side of our being, and the spirit, that which refers more definitely to the mental side of our being. There are some indications in the Word of God that this may be the distinction. And even if we hold they're the same, we could say these emphases exist. For example, the apostle writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 states this with reference to the Holy Spirit. He says, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 2, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God knows no one except the Spirit of God." So the apostle, speaking generally about individuals, says that that part of man which knows the things of the man is his spirit. We have some texts such as Luke chapter 1, in which for many people they affirm the identity of these expressions. Let me look at the text if I can find it immediately. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And this is in the Magnificat. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Soul, spirit. According to many commentators, this is a perfect illustration of Hebrew parallelism in which the first line is equivalent to the next line. My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. It's not so easy as that, however. The word exalts is in the present tense. The word has rejoiced is in a past tense. And so if it's true that a man's mind directs his thinking through his emotional life and ultimately through his bodily life, then there may be a difference even there. In other words, because her spirit has rejoiced in God her Savior, her soul exalts the Lord in praise and thanksgiving, just like this great Magnificat, and that manifests itself ultimately in her bodily actions. But Marilyn, I don't know anything more about that than that, so if you want to ask another question, go ahead.
The Spirit has nothing particularly to do with the Holy Spirit?
No, not necessarily. In other words, an unbelieving man has a spirit too. His spirit is simply unquickened. In other words, it's not regenerated. That text in 1 Corinthians 2, it seems to me, says that plainly. What man knows the things of the man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And that means simply this. You don't know how I feel about the Dallas Cowboys. You don't know, nor even does Martha know. She has a better idea than you. But you do not know that I agonize when the Cowboys are playing. And I don't even tell Martha some of the things that I think about the Cowboys. Or about a lot of other things for that matter. But at any rate, does that help any? Everybody has a spirit. He should have a redeemed spirit, a quickened spirit.
How about Hebrews 4:12? The word of God is quick and powerful, sharp and a two-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul and the spirit. Does not that imply?
Well, of course, I don't want to answer that because obviously I tend to trichotomy. So that's one of the texts that I use in order to show that there are texts in the Bible that support the trichotomous position, and that's one of them. And the passage in Luke chapter 1, the passage in First Thessalonians chapter 5, where it says, "May your whole body, soul, and spirit," so-and-so. In fact, I was attending a conference, now I have to close with this because our time is up. Maybe we'll have another question time before too long. I was attending a New Testament conference in Aarhus, Denmark. The leading New Testament scholars all over the world, actually, were there. It's the Society of New Testament Studies. A Frenchman got up and gave a 10-minute paper. And his paper was on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And he delivered his paper, and he delivered it very well. And the point of his paper was simply that the apostle did not make any distinction whatsoever between soul and spirit. And he sought to answer what seemed to be, to many people, a text that seemed to clearly suggest a difference. It's the text, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, he sat down, having finished his paper, and C.F.D. Mole, one of the outstanding British New Testament scholars, when a chance was given to reply, stood on his feet, and Professor Mole is a very interesting-looking man. We think of him, who were New Testament students, we think of him as a massive New Testament intellect. Well, he's a little shriveled-up-looking Englishman. We expect a man like this that everybody listens to speak out with a nice, powerful voice. He spoke in a high, squeaky voice. And he said, I appreciate the paper that our colleague has just delivered. I'd just like to say, however, that Paul's thinking is not always as neat as we would like for it to be. And with that, he gave three little succinct questions that completely destroyed the fellow's paper. And it illustrates the fact that good men do differ over the interpretation of these points. But Howard, that text is another text, and I wish we had time to talk about it exegetically from the Greek text. But there's good reason for thinking that that text does also affirm a distinction between soul and spirit. But we must admit that there are many fine men who think otherwise, and further, I think that it's not quite as important as other doctrines. Well, I appreciate very much you haven't asked any really astonishingly difficult questions tonight, but some very good ones. I hope that we're able to do this again and give you a chance to ask further questions, and we will, I hope the elders will say, go ahead and do it sometime. I've enjoyed it. You've been very kind and nice. Thank you. There will be no meeting of this class next week. However, the following week, on Wednesday night, we're starting something entirely new. We're going to have an old-fashioned Bible reading, which in 25 years of existence of Believer's Chapel, we have never had. And the elders have agreed that we will try it out, and we'll take a small book. We'll give you instructions so you can know what passages we'll be studying each week. And we're going to study the book together to encourage all of us to get into the Bible together, a particular thing. And you'll be given opportunity to ask questions. You'll be encouraged to make comments concerning the text of Scripture that we're talking about. The elders have said they wanted me to lead the discussion for a while at least, and so I will be doing that on Wednesday night. We'll give you the information. It will be 2 weeks from tonight. We will start the first time. I hope you will profit from it. I know that we will if we really apply ourselves to it. Now, we hope you'll stay and have a bit of fellowship with us in the parlor. May we close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for this time of discussion together. We ask Thy blessing upon the things that we have discussed, and enable us, Lord, to continue to give ourselves to the study of the Scriptures. And above all, may God the Holy Spirit, who does indwell all of us, guide us in our personal life in such a way that our Savior, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we desire to serve, may be glorified through us. For Jesus' sake, amen.